Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 15. I hope you'll turn with me as we follow along in the scripture this morning. That Jesus Christ is the rock of ages. From Eden until we stand at the very gates of eternity, He is the rock of ages. Not one of a few, or one of many, but the rock of ages. The one in whom we hide ourselves from the storm of God's wrath. The one who rescues us even from ourselves and from our own sinfulness and from divine judgment and brings us into relationship with Himself. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. For this reason, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. I was in the library of my high school as a teenager, and I still remember the conversation. I was talking with one of my classmates I'd grown up with. We had been in the first grade together and all the way through, and she was a very dear friend. But we were talking about salvation, and I don't recall if I had ever really engaged her in that kind of conversation before. I think that was the first, and it might very well have been the last time that we had such a conversation. But she was of a persuasion that believed in baptismal regeneration with a real strong emphasis upon works and salvation. And I thought, well, this is very easy to handle. I immediately referred to the thief on the cross who was pardoned by our Lord Jesus Christ without baptism, just moments obviously before his death. I was somewhat smug in my response to her. Correct, but incorrect in being smug. And chastened by the Lord for that. And she immediately did something that threw me out of kilter. She read verses 16 and 17 of chapter 9. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. And she said, see, this man was saved in a different way than we are, because Jesus had not yet died. I was stunned. Stumped. Something didn't sound right, because as I thought about what little bit I understood of the Scripture and what little I understood of the grace of God at work in salvation, I thought, something is not quite right here. I don't know exactly what it is. I had heard for a few years those who taught the idea that people in the Old Testament were saved in a different way than those in the New Testament era. And that in itself was rather confusing. Well, I've learned many years later that all I needed to do was read the verse previous to verses 16 and 17, and he answers exactly what he intended in this particular text. Context has a way of precisely explaining Scripture. So what did he intend to communicate? Well, what this writer is doing, he's taking us back to the Old Covenant. And we ask the question, how were they saved? Were they saved by their works? That's a very important question for us to think upon. Well, it's answered in different ways from various theological persuasions. But our writer was not confused by any system of theology. Instead, he just explained that their salvation depended upon the death of Jesus Christ, just as our salvation depends upon the death of Jesus Christ. To propose a means for reconciling men to God that bypasses the eternal work of Jesus Christ at the cross, embodied in this new covenant, is an illegitimate scheme for conversion. It is Jesus Christ alone, through the shedding of His blood, that has reconciled sinful men to holy God from Adam to the end. Now, keeping the theme of the superiority of the new covenant, our writer continues, and he emphasizes the supremacy of Jesus Christ as the mediator, not one of several, but the mediator between God and man. And he makes an assertion in verse 15. I would put it like this. Verse 15 states the doctrine. And the balance of what we read in verses 16 through 22 compose a couple of illustrations to explain the meaning of the doctrine. The problem with my friend, as we engaged in our conversation, was that she took the illustration and removed it from the foundation of the doctrine and construed a false understanding of salvation, just as many have done in our own day. The original audience to whom this epistle was addressed were somewhat enamored by all the ceremonies and all the pageantry and all the promises under that first covenant, and they were having difficulty removing themselves from that. And so our pastoral writer continues to build his case, and he wants to illustrate it. He wants them to understand through his illustrations of the finality and the absolute sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ at the cross. Ironically, this very same text, when taken in context, totally undermines the entire theology of my friend. Totally undermines it. For just like those ancient Hebrews, she was trying to add something to the sufficient work of Jesus Christ. She was saying that Jesus Christ, in His work at the cross and in the resurrection, was not quite enough. And you know, even in Baptist churches, when people you would think would hear of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, you would suppose that would be the case, are still trying to add something to the work of Jesus Christ. And I would dare say there are probably some among us who are doing that very thing. Not because you've not heard the preaching of the gospel and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ alone and the finality of the work of Jesus Christ, but because in your mind you cannot get over this idea that what Jesus Christ did was full, final, sufficient, full atonement. Can it be, the hymn writer asked? Yes. But you struggle with that. And you think, there's something I've got to add. There's some ceremony, there's some pageantry, there's some act of service, there's some good deed, there's some religious gift. There's something that I must do in order for God to really forgive me, because, Pastor, you don't know how wicked I am. It's going to take something more. But what our writer was telling is that all who ever receive the eternal inheritance are saved through Jesus Christ alone. Now, he explains this by giving an assertion, a doctrinal statement, and then he illustrates this to demonstrate that Jesus Christ alone is the mediator of this new covenant that is sufficient to save forever. Now, the first thing I want us to consider is this assertion that he makes in verse 15. A writer had just explained how Jesus Christ obtained eternal redemption, as he said in verse 12, that Jesus, through the offering of His own blood, through offering Himself, dying that atoning death, obtained eternal redemption before God. And his explanation demonstrates that all that had preceded, all of the sacrifices and all of the hundreds and thousands of those sacrifices and the river of blood that was sprinkled upon the mercy seat and upon the altar, so much so that it even required a plumbing system going down to the Kidron Valley to drain the blood. All of those gallons of blood could not atone for one sin. Not one. All of those sacrifices could not obtain eternal redemption, and they could not cleanse the conscience from dead works. Now, those individuals were certainly following after the revelation they understood, and psychologically they felt much better about themselves because they had followed after what God had prescribed as a shadow, a foreshadowing of what would come later. But their consciences were not cleansed from sin by the blood of bulls and goats. Externally, everything was fine. But inwardly, the heart lacked what Christ alone could do. Now, the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of the ashes of the red heifer that was described in verse 13 could qualify someone who had been ceremonially defiled by touching something dead. It could qualify them to reassemble with the worshipers and once again be part of the worshiping community. But our writer is saying only the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse the conscience from dead works, that is, from our sins. And that's when he says, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Now, what is this covenant? O. Palmer Robertson, in his book, The Christ of the Covenant, says that a covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. A bond. Something brought together, something sealed. But he says a bond in blood. Why? For when God enters into a covenantal relationship with men, he sovereignly institutes a life and death bond. Now we know from our reading in the Old Testament that there's all kinds of covenants. And there's a number of covenants, covenants with Adam and Noah and Abraham and David and so forth, that we find in the Old Testament. Covenant with men, we see that with David and Jonathan along with others. But the contrast in our text is upon what is pointed out to be the Old Covenant here, ratified by Moses in the giving of the law and the sprinkling of the blood of the covenant, and that new covenant, mediated by Jesus Christ in the sacrificial offering of his own blood on our behalf. What our writer has done, he's already established the inadequacy of the Old Covenant. Not that the Old Covenant was bad, but that we who are to follow after that covenant, we who have a covenantal obligation with God, have no power to fulfill the demands of the covenant. And so he went as far in chapter 8, verse 13, as describing this Old Covenant as being obsolete. Not that he was abrogating the moral law and say, cast care to the wind, forget the moral law of God. No. But he was saying, as far as it means a matter of salvation, that Old Covenant has no power to save you. And so what he does in that, he asserts the excellence of the New Covenant. And that's the first point that we see in this assertion, in this doctrine. The excellence of the New Covenant. Notice he says, for this reason, and he's pointing back to verses 11 through 14, that the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of the ashes of the red heifer could do something ceremonially for a defiled person, but that blood could not take away sin. But he's saying the blood of Christ could do so much more. His blood offered through the eternal Spirit can cleanse the conscience from dead works, can cleanse our conscience from sins so that we might go on serving the living God. And so he's making a comparison. What do you want? The blood of bulls and goats that could never take away sin? Or the blood of Jesus Christ that obtained eternal redemption and that cleanses our conscience from dead works? Which one do you want? And he was setting that before them. Now, the new covenant accomplishes what the old covenant never could do. You recall in chapter 8, you might want to look there in verses 8 through 12, that our writer quotes from Jeremiah 31, and he outlines the blessings of the new covenant. And I would bring these together in fourfold fashion. First, that unlike the old covenant that was bilateral, that is, there were two parties involved, and both parties had particular obligations to uphold the covenant. And if one violated that covenant, then death was demanded. So what happens to those under the old covenant, where Moses reads the commands of God and the people said, "This we will do. We're going to obey everything God demanded in this covenant." What happens when they violate the covenant? Then because they're covenant breakers, death is demanded. So unlike the old covenant that was bilateral, this new covenant is unilateral. You think of uni means one. It is one-sided. It is God taking on the entire covenant demands himself. It is God fulfilling that through his Son. That is why it is called a covenant of grace. It is God doing in us and for us and on our behalf what we are incapable of doing because of our own weakness in the flesh. The second thing about this new covenant is rather than seeing the law and trying with futility to measure up to the demands of the law, the new covenant promises something. It promises the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and as the Holy Spirit indwells us, he will make the will of God our love rather than a chore to us. And rather than seeing the law of God as something that, I just don't want to do that. This is horrible. I feel like this is just moved me away from my desires. The Spirit of God comes to indwell those who have faith in Christ. And he gives us a new love for the law of God. That's why he says that he would put his Spirit within us. And he said, "I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts." Instead of being something on stone, cold stone, it's something written on our heart that becomes our passion to obey the Lord. A third thing about this new covenant is that, in contrast with the old, is that the old covenant limited the worshipper's access to God through the ceremonies and the rituals and the tabernacles. But now what happens in this new covenant? The believer is in a conscious relationship to the Lord so that he declares, "I will be their God and they shall be my people." There's relationship with God. A fourth thing, that old covenant dealt with ceremonial cleanliness. But the new covenant doesn't do that. It actually cleanses us from the guilt of sin and cleanses the conscience and declares the believer to be free from sin. That's why he says, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more." But who can mediate that kind of covenant? That's when our writer says, for this reason, he, Jesus Christ, he who is God, who became man, he who knows all of the interests of God, for he is God, and he that knows all of the interests of man, for he is man, he alone can represent us before God and represent God to us as our mediator. Jesus Christ alone, as it's been put so often, bridges this infinite gulf between God and man, a gulf that was created by our sinfulness and demanded by God's own holiness, so that his mediatorial sacrifice brings us into relationship with God. But the question we ask is, how far does that mediatorial sacrifice go? Is it just for those on this side of the cross? Second thing, that brings us to the scope of the new covenant. This is where we find our writer answering the question, how were people in the Old Covenant era saved? By the way, Old Testament is just simply that Greek word, diatheke, covenant, testament, will. We could have called it the old will and the new will, or the old covenant, the new covenant. And that's what is being described. How are they saved? Some have proposed that those in the Old Testament era were saved by their works, that God judged them by their works, and that's what saved them. But to have that kind of an idea contradicts the biblical teaching on the sinfulness of man, and it certainly skips over an adequate teaching on the holiness and righteousness of God. Others insist, well, these people were saved because of their pedigree. They were Jews. And if you're a Jew, that equals salvation. So that's all it takes. That's it. Plain and simple. But the Apostle Paul explained in Romans 9 that this is a contradiction. He says, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And then he explains by illustration, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. In other words, Paul says, it's not your pedigree that determines, your family pedigree that determines your salvation. But look what our text explains about this new covenant relationship. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And we know that the New Testament makes much of this idea of the calling of God. In John chapter 10, Jesus talks about being the good shepherd, and his sheep hear his voice. In what we're studying right now in 1 Peter, Peter talks about those who are the called of God. Paul talks about this in Ephesians and in other places, in Romans. And so we know that the Scripture speaks of the calling of God, which is a broad term to emphasize that our salvation is all of grace. But the tense of the verb at this point is going back before the very foundation of the world and showing the certainty that all that God has called unto salvation, He will certainly and surely save. As John Piper put it, God's last will and testament is not left to chance. God made certain that those whom He has effectually called out of the world were redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. And quite frankly, if the blood of bulls and goats had been sufficient, Jesus Christ would never have died. But it was not sufficient. Those that God purposed to save out of Israel, and wherever else they might be, He brought about through the work of His Son. But there was a problem with those in Israel. Not only did they need to be saved, but they had disobeyed the law of God. They had broken the covenant, and the covenant demanded death. They would bear the cost of the covenant in order for them to be saved. Someone had to do that. If they bore the curse themselves, they would face eternal damnation. This is why Paul declares that God the Son became a man and bore the curse of that covenant obligation that man has. And he said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham, the blessing of that promise of God, might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. On the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would come in at Yom Kippur, and he offered those sacrifices for the sins, he offered that atoning sacrifice, it was retroactive for the year. Go back to the previous Day of Atonement and say, okay, all those sins that were committed from that point until now are now atoned for. It was retroactive. But the death of Jesus Christ was retroactive back to Moses, and here by implication, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Notice he says, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. Those sacrifices, those Old Testament sacrifices, were simply shadowy representations of the final, all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when that worshiper came and he offered that sacrifice, and he looked beyond that to God's ultimate, final sacrifice. Oh, he didn't understand all of it, but he understood that God had provided for their redemption, and that God would fully provide, and that blood of the bull and the goat was simply a shadowy representation of what God would do ultimately through His own Son, Jesus Christ. And so we have here the writer of Hebrews saying there's this backward look taking place. The death of Christ, this mediator of the new covenant, has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. That's why Paul writes, Romans 3, verses 24 through 26. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Now, this public display was an affirmation to not only the onlookers, but to all of the Jews, that here is the final, full, complete, adequate satisfaction that God has demanded to forgive men of their sins. He said this was to demonstrate His righteousness, God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He had passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is, that God would be just in having forgiven person after person after person after person during that old covenant era. Not because they offered the blood of bulls and goats, but because of the offering of Jesus Christ at the cross. The scope of the death of Christ is that it's not just for those who are living on this side of the cross, but the death of Jesus Christ was sufficient all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And that brings us to the aim of the new covenant. What does this new covenant accomplish? Look what he says, that those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, we've been looking back historically, but I want us to understand that this writer was not giving a history lesson. He was applying redemption. He was helping us understand that what God has done through Jesus Christ is something that, yes, was applied to those in the past and fulfilled what they needed. But what Jesus Christ has done is adequate, more than sufficient for us even now. And so he says, what Jesus Christ has done is so that we might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. He's already explained that through Jesus Christ and His death on the cross, that we have obtained eternal redemption, that we're never more to return to the slave market of sin. We're never to be held captive by the devil. We're never to be held captive by the world. We're never to face the wrath of God that is aimed towards sinners. And here he calls it the promise of eternal inheritance. Now that word promise has really been cheapened in our day. It's almost amusing nowadays. You get into a conversation with someone, and because people lie so often, a person will say, "Hey, I promise." And even when the person says that, what do? "Oh yeah, right. Sure. Oh yeah, I really believe that." If you have to go as far as to say you promise, that means there's probably a lack of trustworthiness on your part. There's the promise of the marriage vows, and they're broken every day. There's promises of repaying money that was borrowed that's defaulted upon every day. Promises are only as good as the character and the ability of the one making the promise. He says here we have the promise of the eternal inheritance. How good is it? Well, Paul explains in Titus 1:2 that this great hope of eternal life that God promised is from a God, he says, who cannot lie. God promised. This is an eternal promise. God cannot lie. So that what God promised the patriarchs of old was grounded in the future work of Jesus Christ on the cross. All that wonderful promise that was made to Abraham was ultimately grounded in what Jesus Christ did as the mediator between God and men. God came through in His promises. That's what this writer is saying. All of these Old Testament folks, he says, God came through for them at the cross through Jesus Christ. And God evermore shall come through for us as well because of what Christ has done. He calls this an eternal inheritance. And he uses that language to describe that God has given something to us. We think of an inheritance, and of course we think of a person dying to receive an inheritance, and we look at the living God. But he uses that as language to help us understand that we who have been adopted into the very family of God by means of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ are on the receiving end of all of the eternal provisions of God. And that language of Scripture is so full in describing that. These ancient Jews were interested in land and vineyards. That's under the old covenant. But the new covenant transcends that. God is not providing us land and vineyards. He's providing us so much more that can only be described in terms of an eternal inheritance. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:4 that it is an inheritance which is imperishable, an inheritance which is undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So the assertion in verse 15 is that this new covenant is so excellent that it transcends everything imaginable in the old covenant. That the scope of it reaches not just from the cross to the day of Christ's return, but it reaches from that point all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It provides the fullness of redemption for those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. All of these things this assertion is grounded in the sufficiency of the death of Jesus Christ for us. Now, the problem was these folks were having trouble understanding that. And so our writer wants to explain that. And so we find two illustrations in verses 16 through 22. Now, why are illustrations given? Well, illustrations are shedding light upon a subject. A metaphor, a parable, imagery, a story that is given, whether by our Lord or by one of the biblical writers, is making a particular point on a doctrinal issue. The problem comes when we over-dissect an illustration and we try to make the illustration the doctrine. That's not the case. The illustration sheds light on the doctrine. It is not the doctrine itself. For instance, when Paul was describing the suddenness and the unexpectedness of the return of Christ, he said that Jesus Christ would come just like a thief in the night. And so if we're over-dissecting this, then we must develop a theology of divine thievery. And so we go into this grand scheme and we have this divine thievery and the doctrine of divine thievery. Well, you realize that's silly, isn't it? But sometimes what we do when we look at biblical illustrations and metaphors, we're creating doctrines that are not there. They're simply shedding light on the subject. They're not the subject itself. And so we give two illustrations. The first one is the illustration of a will. That a will is effective upon death. Now, I make this point on illustrations because particularly verses 16 and 17. Notice the writer says, "For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives." Now the problem we run into is the translation of this word covenant. It's the very same word that's used in verse 15, the Greek word diatheke. And just like our English words that often have multiple meanings, this word diatheke, this word we translate covenant, has a number of meanings. As a matter of fact, if you have the New American Standard update, as I do, you'll notice the marginal rendering is testament. If you have an NIV, the translation is a will. I think that's actually a better translation at this point. The New King James has it as a testament. Same thing as a will. J.B. Phillips translates it as a will. Weymouth translates it to make sure we understand it as a legal will. What we have happening here is a description of a will, what we think of as a will in verses 16 and 17, not the very same thing that he has described in verse 15. A will is simply a legal paper that tells how a person desires his possessions to be distributed upon his death and who will be the recipients of those possessions. And so verse 15, the word covenant, diatheke, covenant is used religiously. This bond, this bond by blood, bond made by
in verses 16 and 17 is used legally. When he speaks of a covenant is made not for those who die, but it's made between those who are living. And the part death has is first to ratify that covenant, to affirm that this covenant is real. And then second, for those who violate the covenant, they are to be put to death. But not with a will. A will is activated only upon the death of the one making the will. Now here's the point that's being illustrated. The benefits of the new covenant are made through the death of Christ. That's what he wants to get across. That's it. The benefits of the new covenant are made through the death of Christ. In this case, he's picturing Jesus Christ as the one who makes this will, providing an eternal inheritance. And he's also, as the mediator, the executor of this will, to add thought upon thought. And it's made available through his death. In other words, none of the promises of God regarding eternal life for those who believe are valid apart from the death of Jesus Christ. But this is where we say, but wait a minute. Jesus died 2,000 years ago. What about the thousands of years before that and all those people before that? That's where the illustration breaks down. The illustration is simply there to show us the necessity of the death of Jesus Christ to receive the benefits of redemption. Another point that is made is that a will is unilateral. You don't tell the person drawing up a will, say, now, I want you to put me in your will, and I want you to give me these certain benefits. Well, you might do that, but that'd be rude. This will is unilateral. This person makes a decision. This is how I'm going to distribute my assets, and this is who will receive my assets. There's no points of negotiation in it. There's no leverage. Just as in the New Covenant. It is, as John Piper puts it, a sovereign expression of God's will, not a negotiated agreement. And so the illustration is not meant to imply that there were other ways to God before the death of Jesus Christ, as my friend that I mentioned earlier was thinking. Instead, Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. He didn't say, I'm one of the ways. He said, I am the way. The apostles testifying before the Jewish religious leader says, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we are saved, but that of Christ. What this text does, what this illustration does, it insists upon Jesus Christ's death as being necessary, not only for our salvation, but for those involved in this Mosaic covenant, even all the way back to the Garden of Eden. For instance, at the cross, the serpent's head was crushed, as predicted in Genesis 3:15, that God would provide through the seed of the woman one who would crush the serpent's head. It's Jesus Christ, fulfilled at the cross. Abraham's promise from God in Genesis 12:3 that in his seed, singular, as Paul points out, in his seed, not seed, seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. How is that fulfilled? In the incarnate Son of God, crucified and raised from the dead. To David, the crucified, resurrected Son of David, Jesus Christ, that Matthew very carefully points out was in the line of David, the kingly line of David. God has established that Davidic throne forever, 2 Samuel 7:13. And then you come to the promise of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And the curse of the old covenant was borne by Jesus Christ so that a new covenant could be enacted. But why all this talk about blood, this bloody death, this blood covenant? Well, the first illustration was to insist upon the death of Christ. The second illustration is about the first covenant. And it points out the necessity of a covenant being ratified, being affirmed, being secured, being sealed by sacrificial blood. Notice verse 18. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And we're really not accustomed to the term covenant in the same way it was used in that era. Now, we sometimes talk about the marriage covenant, and certainly it is. But in that marriage covenant, we have part of the ceremony that says, "Till death do us part." But had this covenant been given during the ancient times, it would not have been "till death do us part." It would have been "the one who parts, his death demand." So there's a different wrinkle, a different way of thinking than we're accustomed to in the 21st century Western world. The ancient covenant was, as he says here, inaugurated with blood. The reason was to demonstrate the seriousness and the inviolability of that covenantal agreement, so that any time a covenant was ratified, the blood of animals would be shed. And quite often, as we see in the case of Abraham, these animals would be split in half, and the bloody halves of the animals would be laid on the ground, and those involved in the covenant agreement would pass through the bloody half of those animals, signifying that by my own blood being shed, if I break this covenant agreement. It was serious. Kent Hughes reflects that everything of significance was doused with blood. He said it was not a pretty sight, except for its supreme symbolism. And that's what we find happening. As Moses sprinkled the people, and then as he sprinkled the blood upon the book of the covenant, he was saying, this is a bond in blood. This is a serious obligation. It is so serious that it demands your death. Your death. If you violate it. I'm saying that it would get your attention if you were standing around and somebody sprinkled blood on you, wouldn't it? And you looked around and there's blood all over the place. And you see the tabernacle. And you see the implements in the tabernacle. And there's blood sprinkled on them. That blood was a reminder of the seriousness of this covenant. Well, you say, but why does he say, according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness? Well, the almost was in the case of those who were too poor to present a goat or even a pigeon or dove as a sacrifice. They would present a cereal offering, and that would be a substitute. And the point of the sacrifice was this: that bloody sacrifice was a substitute for the person. Now, when we look at the sacrifice of Christ, he was foreshadowed in all of those Old Testament sacrifices as the substitute before God on our behalf. Those goats, those bulls, their blood was shed instead of the covenant breaker's blood being shed. That's why the high priest would go into the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies, and he would carry blood. Why? That blood was a substitute for the people who had broken God's covenantal laws. Really, they deserved their blood to be shed and their blood to be sprinkled upon the altar. But the animal served as a substitute. And when we come to the cross of Jesus Christ, we find one man as our substitute for all time, for all eternity, for all the redeemed. And the point of the illustration is this: sin requires death. And in this case, death in a substitute. Forgiveness is only at the price of the blood of the substitute. It's not found in our going back and embracing a bunch of ceremonies and doing a bunch of spiritual activities to impress God. Sin requires death. Forgiveness is at the price of the blood of the substitute. And that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. His illustration points back to the doctrine. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And all of those new covenant promises, the indwelling of the Spirit, the new disposition toward God, the fulfillment of this covenant by the working of God through His grace, the forgiveness of sin, the new relationship to God, it comes by means of the substitute, Jesus Christ, bearing the covenantal curse for us, bearing the judgment of God for us, God accepting what Jesus did at the cross as completely adequate for your salvation. I have one question. Have you anchored all of your eternity?